So the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one. And Messiah means anointed in the Hebrew. Christ means anointed in the Greek. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as some people think. And we see Jesus in the book of Hebrews as better than. He's better than the angels. We saw that in chapter 1. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. What's the Aaronic priesthood? Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron was the high priest. And the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, so that's where we get the Levitical priesthood from. Better means more advantageous, more beneficial. We're not contrasting good or bad. Levitical priesthood was given by God to the Jewish people. And angels serve those who are redeemed, given to us by God. So we're looking at the fulfillment of everything that we read in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment. All the promises that God gave to the children of Israel are wrapped up in him, in Jesus. So Jesus is superior. He's preeminent. If you're going to follow someone and trust someone for your salvation, for your eternal destiny, who would you trust? Jesus. We need to trust Jesus. Now, the author of Hebrews is anonymous. He's never mentioned. He does say that he's a he in Scripture, but his name is never mentioned. And there's been conjecture that it was Paul, that it might have been Barnabas, that it might have been Apollo. Somebody said Priscilla, but again, we see that he refers to himself as he. But isn't it fitting that we don't know who the author is, because it's all focus is to be on Jesus? We need to consider Jesus. We need to see Jesus, who he is. So the author remains anonymous. And the author is addressing Jewish believers. We spent a lot of time on this last semester, because you might go home and say, you know what, I'm going to dig up a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read this person's view. And then you say, you know, and it gets you your appetite wet, and then you'll say, no, I'm going to read this person's view. It is varied. The commentators don't all agree with one another. So what I'm encouraging you to do is go home and dig into it for yourselves. Be Bereans. And don't just take it from me. I'm just suggesting what I'm suggesting, but with biblical support. And in your first handout from last semester, for those of you who are new, there's a rundown on all the verses that talk about these readers that I'm saying are Jewish believers, and we see that they are called beloved. We see that they are called brethren. We see that they have access to the throne of grace because Jesus is their high priest. We see that they have ministered to the saints. They have received the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Their hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. They don't need salvation. They need maturing in the faith. That is a big subject matter for the book of Hebrews. They are called sons. They are inheriting a kingdom. How can we not think that the readers can be anything other than born again, saved, justified by God, being declared righteous by God? The date of Hebrews is 65 A.D. to 68 A.D. That might trigger something in your minds. You know, when you say Romans 8, what comes to your mind? Persecution. Well, when you say Romans 8, like nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, okay? When we say different chapters of the Bible, certain things register. Well, dates do too, okay? And 65 to 68 A.D. was a fiery time for Christians. Nero was in power. Tradition says that Peter and Paul were persecuted and were killed in that time frame. And these readers were under extreme pressure. The temple was still standing. Anybody know when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed? 70 AD. So we're getting close. We're getting close to that time when it's going to be destroyed, when Rome is sacking Jerusalem. So they're under pressure, the readers are. They're under persecution, and there is a strong temptation. This is the backdrop of this book. There's a strong temptation to pack it in, to veer, to doubt, to drift. They were Jewish, and they still are Jewish. Once you're born Jewish, you die Jewish. You're born a Gentile, guess what? You die a Gentile. So they had been so used to all their lives of living under the Mosaic covenant, living under the law, going to the temple, bringing an animal, seeing the sacrifices. And again, the temple was still standing. So things were getting dicey out there. They were being called on the carpet because of their faith in Jesus. And they were thinking, you know, it was hard enough to be Jewish. And it wasn't exactly comfortable. But now they're taking my property. My family and friends are being persecuted as well. And what's going to come of all this? And I didn't get persecuted by following the Mosaic law too much. But now that I'm following Jesus, what should I do? What should I do? So this is the background of this book. This is why the author wrote this book. Because you know what? He was in the same boat. We're going to see as we read through Hebrews, and for those of you who have studied, the author is Jewish. He is well-versed in the Old Testament. And he is coming alongside the readers and really encouraging them, educating them, encouraging them, and exhorting them to grow in their faith. I believe in eternal security. I will tell you right now. Once you're saved, I believe Scripture teaches that you're always saved. Nothing can take you away. Nothing can remove us from Jesus' hand. He says it in John 10. He knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. And nothing can pluck us out of his hand. So this is a book about maturing in our faith. So has this come home to us? Is this going to be speaking to us? Yes. And the author addresses in Hebrews 1 the deity of Jesus. And talk about impacting our lives. Again, this book is highly theological, but extremely applicable. I have a friend who is in BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, and they ran through the book of Hebrews, the whole book, last semester. I'm saying, my word, that's just a miracle. And but she said there was a woman in her BSF group who was not a believer. And after going through Hebrews 1, she became a believer in Jesus because it so beautifully tells us who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, that he is God. Hebrews 2 deals with Jesus' humanity. Why did the second person of the Trinity, why did the Son of God become flesh? He became Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, to restore our destiny. And we're going to be talking about this. We had a big study on this, and it's in Hebrews 2. So your handouts, ladies who are new, will address that. He came to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he's going to restore our destiny. Our destiny is that God created man to have dominion over this creation. Who usurped that dominion when man fell, when man disobeyed? Satan, prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And Jesus is going to restore that destiny. Check out Daniel 7:13 and the verses following for that. In Hebrews 3 and 4, God promises rest. In Hebrews 5, Jesus is our high priest. Now, the author addresses all these because, again, the readers were on the verge of turning from the fulfillment, going back to the promise. And you're thinking, what crazy people are those? You have Jesus. You have the fulfillment. You're going to go back to what God had promised you when you have that already? So the author of Hebrews truly emblazons on every page of the book of Hebrews who Jesus is and his finished work on our behalf. So why? Why is there this heavy doctrine? Why is there such an emphasis on sharing who Jesus is? Because if these readers didn't have a biblical understanding of Jesus, then they'd never be willing to live for Jesus. They'd never be willing to die for Jesus. And that's what they were up against, the possibility, and they knew it, of dying for their faith. If we don't know Jesus, who Jesus is according to the scripture, we can be easily deceived, can't we? We need to know the word. And we could be following a false Jesus, a false Messiah, not the biblical Jesus, so we could drift away. The knowledge of God is crucial. It's crucial. Just like that woman at BSF who accepted the Lord, her whole life was changed because she was confronted with who Jesus is. So the author is attempting to focus their minds on considering Jesus, seeing Jesus. He's also telling them focus on the afterlife, because if you're faithful and obedient now, that's going to impact your afterlife. Now, that kind of sounds kind of strange, but there are rewards. Hebrews goes into rewards. How we live now is going to be rewarded. And we'll talk about that as we go through the chapters. And look at your past handouts. There's a judgment seat of Christ that believers are going to face. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 3. And wood, hay, and stubble, those things that we do as believers in Jesus as we walk with the Lord that don't have eternal value. Hey, you might be teaching, you might be serving people, but you could have a crummy motivation. God just slapped my hand royally a couple weeks ago, because I was teaching at our study on the West Side, and I won't go into it, but I got judgmental. And I came home and I said to my husband, and the next day it was like, whoop! And I just love to feel that sting, because I want to keep short accounts with God, as I know that you want to too. And I had to confess it, and I said, you know what, God, no matter what anybody says, no matter how anyone looks, in class, in any, you know, any situation, give me a burden for your word, your work. Give me a passion for your word. And Kathy, I meant to mention before, bouncing off on what you said about the theme of it's not the word of God, what Bradley is doing. The theme is the great is thy faithfulness, right? But our theme, we have a theme. I was thinking theme. We have a theme in our classes that we hold at Scottsdale Bible and elsewhere this year, from Hebrews 4 verses 12 to 16, that the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of spirit and soul and body, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And how should we live? Oh my gosh, God's word pierces. God's word does a job on us. Praise the Lord that he does that. And how are we then to live? Because it goes on to say in that passage, no one stands before God, not naked before him. No one stands before him hidden. We are naked before him. But then the author says, seeing this, we have a great high priest. So the high priestly ministry of Jesus, we're truly going to see from chapters 5 through the end, is the main topic of Hebrews. High priest who we can go to 24/7. Jesus is our high priest, our eternal high priest. And we can come boldly to his throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Those who are in Christ Jesus, we are not condemned, are we? We are saved eternally. And we can go boldly to that throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are we a needy people? Oh my gosh. Moment by moment. The high priesthood of Jesus is truly a comfort. So the author is telling the people, the readers, this is who, and us, this is who Jesus is. This is your future. How you live now is going to impact your future when we see him face to face. You need to not doubt. Don't go back. Press on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look beyond this life. Don't become dull of hearing. Press on to maturity. And there are warnings in this book of Hebrews. And I think this is what gets maybe some pastors, leaders, all of us, a little edgy about, now, who is this author writing to? These warnings are awfully pointed. And these warnings are awfully tough. And he can't be talking to believers, can he? But we're going to dissect we're going to continue to dissect the warnings. And basically, the author is saying, you know what? We're here in this fallen world. We're still in the flesh. What did Paul say? Those things that I want to do, I don't do. Those things that I don't want to do, I do. So it's a roller coaster ride. And there are serious consequences for the decisions that we make now. We need to progress. Are we going to be perfect this side of heaven? No, no, no. But we can progress, can't we? And we learn from that. If we couldn't progress, why would the New Testament tell us how to live? Why wouldn't the New Testament, we turn over to Matthew, or actually Acts. I do say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still in the Old Testament. Another class topic for another time. Jesus hadn't yet been crucified. He hadn't risen from the dead. They were still under the old covenant economy. Okay? I see some faces. I'll tackle that another time. But when we get to the book of Acts, which is a transition book, so let's talk about Romans. When we get to Romans, it doesn't say, you have arrived. You know, relax, lay back. I was going to say, drink a pina colada. I don't mean that. But anyway, you could. But there are real warnings in this book given to real believers. Do we face challenges? Is life a roller coaster ride? Is the Christian walk difficult? You know, it's impossible. The Christian life is impossible, but the Holy Spirit is who guides us, directs us, teaches us. And we don't want to drift. Now, how many, another proof of this, how many in this classroom can raise, how many of you can raise your hands and say, I have been obedient and faithful 100% of my Christian life? So, okay. Case closed, okay? Now, so this book is for all of us. Remember how Herman Cain had 999? All right, we have EEE, and I mentioned it already. The author is educating, he's encouraging, he's exhorting. It's all in your handout. But again, he's educating as to who Jesus is and what the future world is, and that there's rewards. There are rewards for faithful service. He's encouraging the readers who are believers to progress. And in the exhortation that he gives, these are some tough words. It's tough love. His heart for them spills out into what he's telling them to do, to get off the dime, to quit it, to stop. Knock it off, as we would probably say back east. Knock it off and grow. Don't remain stunted. So there's extreme application for us. And let me, in talking about extreme, and I think in your handout, it even, we even have this picture presented where I say, picture it. The government has determined that believers in Jesus are responsible for all the problems in the world, all the problems in society. Picture it. Just picture it with me, okay? And we're labeled as terrorists. In fact, I think that has happened already by some politicians. Well, what happens? We begin to lose personal rights. We begin to perhaps lose property, to lose freedoms. We might have the Bible taken away from us. We might not be able to have Bible studies. We might not be able to have church. Churches might lose their nonprofit status. Then family members experience persecution, perhaps martyrdom, and it comes to us. The question is, would we remain true to the end? And this is what the book of Hebrews is addressing. Hey, you turn your television on, you open the newspaper, you see what's going on in the world. We see what Iran is saying at this point, if Israel strikes a preemptive blow to Iran. We know what's going down. We have the book. We know the end of the story. Praise the Lord. And God is going to be glorified. Would we remain true to the end? So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to know the truths of Scripture and pray that God keeps us standing on those truths of Scripture. And we need to encourage one another. That's another reason why I had everybody share a little bit about themselves. The body of Christ is so emphasized in this book of Hebrews because the author continues to tell them, encourage one another. Do we see believers who are having struggles? When we might be having struggles, but then inevitably someone crosses our path who's having worse struggles. encourage each other, come alongside each other. That's why God gave us each other, and he gave us each spiritual gifts. As believers, we each have at least one spiritual gift for ourselves. No. To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Therefore, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Encouragement is huge. How many of you have ever read A Tale of Two Cities? Okay. You know, at the end, there's a gentleman called Sidney Carton. This should not take away much if you haven't read it. Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And Sidney Carton is taking the place of a gentleman called Charles Darnay of the Evremond family. And the time frame is the French Revolution. Okay, that probably brings to your mind the guillotine and the bloody wrath that was going on, the bloody revolution. And Sidney Carton is in a cart that's headed for the guillotine, and he's sitting next to a girl, he's standing next to a young girl, a seamstress, who is also condemned to death. And the girl asks if Sidney can hold her hand, and he says yes. And we find them getting to the site of their execution, and Sidney descends from the cart, and he has not relinquished her hand all the time, and he takes her down off the cart, and he turns her away from the guillotine, from that crashing engine that is whirring. And she looks into his face, and she thanks him. And she says, "But for you, dear stranger, I should not be so composed, for I am naturally a poor little thing, faint of heart. Nor should I have been able to raise my thought to him who was put to death, that we might have hope and comfort here today. I think you were sent to me by heaven." What did he do? He held her hand. Sometimes that's all we can do as a brother or sister in the Lord, coming alongside of our brother or sister in the Lord. But we need to do that. And I pray that we can all be an encouragement to one another through the weeks that we have here and perhaps beyond. So that's background. Today we're going to look at, in the moments remaining, Hebrews 5, 9 through 14. And you've got a chapter flow, that one page that was separate. I'm praying, I'm going to do this each week so that we can run down what we're studying, and I can dissect it at the outset, and we might have a better grasp of that the text for the morning as we go home. And so let's turn to that chapter flow, which tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. It says in verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You say, Jesus perfected? Was he ever not perfect? No, that's not what the author is saying. He is God. Jesus is eternally God. He is perfect. Perfect means complete. He completed a task that God gave to him. And because he came to earth, he identified with man. He took on flesh. He emptied himself of his glory. He never emptied himself of his deity. He is eternally God. Because he did this and went to the cross for us, died for us, and rose from the dead, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. Okay? Jesus completed his task. The task that God gave him to do. And you have those notes there. John 17:4, when Jesus is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's called his high priestly prayer. That's not in quotes in Scripture, but we know it as his high priestly prayer. In verse 4 of John 17, Jesus says, "I finished the work." It's not word in your handout. I have word. It should be work. "I finished the work you have given me to do." From the cross, what did Jesus cry out? It is finished. It is finished. And because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for sin, he is the perfect Passover lamb. He became the author of eternal, and that word eternal should be emphasized, salvation to all who believe. Because the author is going to go ahead and say, you know what? Under the Mosaic covenant, as Kathy said before, there was not. Yes, people were saved. There are Old Testament saints. Salvation is the same throughout the Bible, by grace through faith in God's revealed message. But you know what? The law could never save. It says it in Romans 8:3. The law could never save. It could only condemn. Did God have a purpose for that? Yes. To show them their need? Yes. That someone was coming, the Redeemer, who would redeem them, who would take away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, sins were only covered. So Moses, will we see him in heaven? Yeah, we will. Abraham, yeah. But, and it was looking forward. Some people said it was looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament. For New Testament believers, it's looking back. We can dissect that a little more down the road. I'm not going to go into it. But it was by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And his revealed message in the Old Testament, progressive. Genesis told them about a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. And we see in Genesis that Judah is going to be through whom the Messiah comes. So it's progressive. We get pieces of the puzzle all throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus is the fulfillment. Verse 10, Hebrews 5. This Jesus is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. Aren't you glad at that? The author is going to have much to say about Melchizedek. And yet, hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Wow, is that a loaded verse? And he's been called, Jesus has. He's been appointed by God. But according to the order of Melchizedek? Who is Melchizedek? Can we call him Mel for short? I'm not even sure I can say Melchizedek. So who is he? Whomever he is, the question might be for us, well, Jesus was called a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek should have been priest. So is he of the tribe of Levi? Because that's the priestly tribe. We'll find out.
Kathy, you know what's interesting about that? It's just reading this. He's saying they're dull of hearing, they don't understand, but he doesn't water down the message.
Not
at all. He doesn't dumb it down to the masses. He gives the message straight, and the Holy Spirit will teach.
And we're going to see how much they knew. And he's calling them dull of hearing. Yeah, that's like, whoa, baby. You know, that's a slap on the hand. But the author wants to explain who this Melchizedek is. Oh, I was saying under the Mosaic law, the descendants of Levi were the priests. But Melchizedek was before Moses' time. Melchizedek was on the scene when Abraham was on the scene. The first time we see him is in Genesis 14. Then we read about him in Psalm 110, and now we read about him. Three times. There's not that much about Melchizedek. Somebody need to wake up? Oh, okay, I hear this beep. Okay, never mind. But the author wants to explain, and he said that, but it's hard to explain. He has so much to say because they have become dull of hearing. That is truly a strong rebuke at the people. They are in no condition. Basically, the author is saying, you're in no condition to receive what I have to say because you're immature, you're backward, you're untaught, you're dull of hearing. Oh, my word. Let's go to Hebrews 5:12-14. Because then he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you know, you've been believers long enough." He doesn't say how long, but you ought to be teaching these things. And then he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, what God has written. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. We're going to see what milk means. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's not talking about, well, you can read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because that's more of an easy passage to understand. Those who have need of solid food, who can digest solid food, well, you know, reading the book of Hebrews, that's meaty. That's not what he's talking about at all. With him, the author is saying to the readers, everyone who partakes only of milk, guess what? They don't know how to use the word of God. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they're a babe. That's another indication of their being saved. At least they have life. At least they're babies, okay? But they've been stunted. They haven't grown to adulthood, okay? Verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's a loaded passage right there, okay? These readers are babes. They don't know how to use the Word of God. So they don't have discernment. Bottom line, that's what it is. Those who are of full age, who are mature, they know the Word of God. They know how to use the Word of God. And they can discern. Let me tell you, in this day and age, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. But, like, we have more exposure of the crummy things, the sinful world that we live in. Praise God for Jesus, amen, and our deliverer. But there are many voices vying for our attention, and we need to be able to discern based on what we feel. No. What are we discerning against? By what are we discerning? The Word of God, okay? But not being able to discern, wow, that's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. So the most important message that the writer brings in this book is the truth that Jesus is our great high priest. God has given us our one and only great high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that this is the main point. Jesus is our high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, I got to ask you a question. How many of us today woke up saying, the alarm went off, we woke up saying, thank you, Jesus, that you're our great high priest? How many of you think of Jesus as high priest during the day? I got to venture to say, I don't. I mean, it's on my mind and heart more, obviously, than I'm studying and teaching the book of Hebrews. But that's why, you know, we as mostly Gentile believers in Western civilization don't focus so much on the high priestly ministry of Christ. And what does it mean to us? But to the Jewish believer in the first century, it meant high priest meant everything. And that's why it's so important when we're studying the Word of God to go back to the culture, to go back to the history, to think like the readers were thinking, to think like the author was thinking. Think of it. These Jewish believers that are the readers, they grew up with going to the temple all the time. Do you realize that the Mosaic Covenant lasted for about 1,500, give or take a year, years? And every day, the people brought animal sacrifices to the temple. Now, of course, when they were in Babylon, they didn't have the temple. And then you remember the Jews came back and they built the second temple. But that was a visual, wasn't that a visual aid? I mean, visual aid, saying that's like an understatement. Forever in front of them, showing man's need for forgiveness, man's need to be reconciled to God. That animal that I brought to the temple is dying in my place. What would you think? What would I think? And the priest has everything to do with coming before God. The priest had everything to do with having a relationship with God, with your Creator. No priest, no presence with God, no presence of God. Okay, the priest means bridge builder. We need a mediator. We need an intermediate person. And who is that now? It's Jesus. So that's what these people were thinking, the readers, that we had this high priest. We could see this high priest. And now, where is Jesus? You say he's our great high priest, but we don't see him now. In biblical Judaism, now you might wonder why I say biblical Judaism. What's being taught in synagogues today is something called rabbinical Judaism. They're not, in synagogues, the rabbis are teaching from something called the Talmud. Have you ever heard of the Talmud? It's rabbinic commentary, rabbinic writings. It's not scripture. It's not inspired. So you'll get man's opinion. And the Talmud happens to be like 60 volumes of rabbis debating with one another. So when I say biblical Judaism, I'm talking about what's based on the Old Testament, okay?
Well, Jan and I just finished reading Radical, or I'm not finished. And one of the things he talks about is the priests, you know, the holy place and the holy holy, once a year they have to go in.
And that's where I'm going.
Get their sins.
Well, I'm not going to the holy of holies. I've been there. I'm in there. We're there. We're at the holy of holies because we have Jesus.
Yeah.
Once a year. Yeah, and it was only the high priest that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. The ordinary priests, if it's okay that I call them that, were not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. And 1 Samuel 4:4 says that God resides on the mercy seat between the cherubim. So that was his presence. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was depicting God's presence with the people. But the high priest was crucial to their covenant, is God's covenant with Israel, because not only would he sacrifice a bull for his own sins, then he sacrificed a goat for the people's sins, and there was another goat called the scapegoat, or the live goat, that he placed his hands upon and confessed the sins of the nation of Israel over, and they sent that live goat, that scapegoat, into the wilderness. And that goat never coming back showed Israel that their sins were covered, not taken away. Redemption we see through Jesus, atonement we see, covering for sin in the Old Testament. But their sins were covered for how long? 1 year. 1 year. And then they had to do that ritual all over again. Actually, right after the day of Yom Kippur, bright and early the next morning, guess what? They were offering burnt offerings in the temple. So it was repeated, because it hadn't been finished. Shirley?
I hope you don't mind me asking your question, but I've always wanted to know, what did they do with the offerings when they were done? Were they allowed to eat the offerings?
Some they were and some they weren't. Yeah, it just depends. Read Leviticus.
Okay.
And I got to tell you, somebody, I had mentioned that we were studying Hebrews, and they said, Hebrews, this was a teacher, and he said, that's based on Leviticus. And what Kathy, I'm going to bounce off what Kathy mentioned before, it's all about grace. The Bible is all about grace. We have a friend who was in the construction business, and he had a worker, he-man guy, who wasn't a believer, and he was pretty against God, and to our understanding. And someone gave him a Bible on audio, and he was driving to Montana, in the plains area, and then, barren country, etc. I love Montana. Is anyone from... Nobody said they're from Montana, right? Okay. And he was listening to the book of Leviticus, and you would think that would be a snoozer. He was weeping, and he had to pull over on the side of the road because God laid upon him grace. He said, this book is filled with God's grace. And he accepted the Lord. Because think of it, Leviticus, God gave...
How odd, though. I mean, that's just the beauty of the Bible, and it's speaking to everybody in his way, and however it matches that person.
But
Leviticus, how often...
you don't hear it often. That's true, to your point, Mara. But it is filled with grace. Because think, God gave the Jewish people 10 commandments. Gave them 10 commandments, but he gave them a total of 613 commandments. Okay, we can't even obey one, and yet God created for relationship. So God made the way for man to appear before him through the sacrificial system. Sacrificial system, which we would say that ain't grace, but it is. It is God's grace. So turning to Jesus, these readers didn't have access to the human high priest, and you would think after. It seems like they were believers for a while, because he said, by this time you ought to be teachers. Wouldn't they have gotten a clue? So they're getting more of a clue from the author. And the author's message is Jesus is our one and only high priest and bridge to God. He's better to God the Father. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. Readers, you no longer need Annas 1, Caiaphas, Jonathan, Ananias, Annas 2, or any of that family that was appointed by Rome. Let them go. Let them go. Jesus is all the high priest that you will ever need, that we will ever need. But just as he explains this, or tries to explain it, he really launches into an extended exhortation, which we read in Hebrews 12:14. You need to grow up. He said, we've got much to tell you about the high priest, about Jesus, our high priest, but it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You don't listen. You're way behind. You ought to be teaching, but it's like you need to be back in kindergarten. Okay, you need to have someone teach you the oracles of God. And I'm looking through here because I know time. You know, I had a problem with that clock last time. It's my eyes. All right, real fast. I'm just going to skip down some of these points. The writer doesn't hesitate to confront the readers because he loves them. We need to always remember that. He loves them. And they're drifting. They're not living faithfully. So this is the main gist of the book of Hebrews, to get them off the dime, to get them maturing. Okay, where shall we go? What I want to say is, if we move backward, because these readers were on the verge of regressing, of moving backward, our sensitivity to God begins to lessen, and we begin to get hard. And we dealt with that in Hebrews 3 and 4 last semester, a hardening of heart. And our understanding of the Bible becomes more difficult. So, you know, and then we tend to say, oh, surely God understands me. You know, I know I fudged there, or I know I did that. But, you know, hey, God, I'm just, you know, it's just me. I'm in the flesh. So, and that's not where the author is. There's no hiding from the Word of God. And we see in Hebrews 4:12 and 13 and 14 that the Word of God is indeed his communication to man. But who else is the Word of God? It's Jesus, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we can stand before him. Why? Because he's our high priest. He died for us. He has the scars to show that. Okay. Where I think I want to take you can read your handout at home, just to know that we can never, I said it before, reach perfection this side of heaven, but we need to continue to press on and take flight. Take flight. Yes, there are everyday hassles, there are pressures, there are challenges, but we need to focus on Jesus. Have you ever heard that expression, aim at nothing and you're sure to hit it? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so we need to take spiritual inventory. So I'm going to leave you with this. We need to each write down goals. Mary?
The thing is that he sees us as righteous. That's the amazing thing, that he is our righteousness.
Yes, yes, he sees us as righteous. But there's still those admonitions throughout the New Testament.
He sees us as righteous.
He does. When we're saved, when we're born again, God gives us his righteousness. And he presents us faultless, Jude says, before the throne of grace. Yeah. But and there shouldn't be any but. I shouldn't be saying but. He's left us here to be a testimony and to live for him and to learn from him and to live faithfully. Check out Hebrews 3. For those of you who weren't here last semester, the author is talking about Jesus' faithfulness. And that Moses was faithful, too. But that he's telling people, you need to be faithful, you need to be obedient. But yes, we do stand before him, clothed in his righteousness. Yeah, thank God. Thank God. But we do need to take spiritual inventory, too. That's where maybe the butt comes in. We need to set spiritual goals. Can you write down, this is between you and the Lord, can each of us write down where we'd like to be a month from now? Spiritually, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now. The book of Hebrews talks about drawing near to God. And you know what? Just as the high priest was the only one who could go before God's presence in the Old Testament, praise God. The veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. We are in his presence. We can practice his presence. We can draw near to God. But the author does admonish them to do so, to draw near to God. And that entails leaving some things behind in our lives that might hinder us in that process of and progress of drawing near to God. So we need to come before the Lord and ask him, God, how do you want me to live my life for you? What do you want me to address? What can you address? And I can't do it, Lord. In my strength, I can't do it. You have to do this for me. I know one of George's favorite verses, and it's mine too, and Margie talked about listening. And if you haven't been to worship time, I encourage you to go to worship time next Tuesday. But Psalm 143:8 says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. To keep short accounts with God, to ask him to give you his desires, his priorities. And come back next week, I hope. And we'll go into Hebrews 6. We were going to start to read that, but we're not. We don't have time. But I'd love for you to read the book of Hebrews, if you have time. At least Hebrews 6. So why don't we pray? So the theme of the book of Hebrews is the superiority of the Messiah, Jesus, the anointed one. And Messiah means anointed in the Hebrew. Christ means anointed in the Greek. Christ is not Jesus' last name, as some people think. And we see Jesus in the book of Hebrews as better than. He's better than the angels. We saw that in chapter 1. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. What's the Aaronic priesthood? Aaron was Moses' brother, and Aaron was the high priest. And the priests had to come from the tribe of Levi, so that's where we get the Levitical priesthood from. Better means more advantageous, more beneficial. We're not contrasting good or bad. Levitical priesthood was given by God to the Jewish people. And angels serve those who are redeemed, given to us by God. So we're looking at the fulfillment of everything that we read in the Tanakh, in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the Old Testament. Jesus is the fulfillment. All the promises that God gave to the children of Israel are wrapped up in him, in Jesus. So Jesus is superior. He's preeminent. If you're going to follow someone and trust someone for your salvation, for your eternal destiny, who would you trust? Jesus. We need to trust Jesus. Now, the author of Hebrews is anonymous. He's never mentioned. He does say that he's a he in Scripture, but his name is never mentioned. And there's been conjecture that it was Paul, that it might have been Barnabas, that it might have been Apollo. Somebody said Priscilla, but again, we see that he refers to himself as he. But isn't it fitting that we don't know who the author is, because it's all focus is to be on Jesus. We need to consider Jesus. We need to see Jesus, who he is. So the author remains anonymous. And the author is addressing Jewish believers. We spent a lot of time on this last semester, because you might go home and say, you know what, I'm going to dig up a commentary on the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to read this person's view. And then you say, you know, and it gets you your appetite wet, and then you'll say, no, I'm going to read this person's view. It is varied. The commentators don't all agree with one another. So what I'm encouraging you to do is go home and dig into it for yourselves. Be Bereans. And don't just take it from me. I'm just suggesting what I'm suggesting, but with biblical support. And in your first handout from last semester, for those of you who are new, there's a rundown on all the verses that talk about these readers that I'm saying are Jewish believers, and we see that they are called beloved. We see that they are called brethren. We see that they have access to the throne of grace because Jesus is their high priest. We see that they have ministered to the saints. They have received the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Their hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience. They don't need salvation, they need maturing in the faith. That is a big subject matter for the book of Hebrews. They are called sons, they are inheriting a kingdom. How can we not think that the readers can be anything other than born again, saved, justified by God, being declared righteous by God? The date of Hebrews is 65 AD to 68 AD. That might trigger something in your minds. You know, when you say Romans 8, what comes to your mind? Well, when you say Romans 8, like nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, okay? When we say different chapters of the Bible, certain things register. Well, dates do too, okay? And 65 to 68 A.D. was a fiery time for Christians. Nero was in power. Tradition says that Peter and Paul were persecuted and were killed in that time frame. And these readers were under extreme pressure. The temple was still standing. Anybody know when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed? 70 A.D. So we're getting close. We're getting close to that time when it's going to be destroyed, when Rome is sacking Jerusalem. So they're under pressure, the readers are. They're under persecution, and there is a strong temptation. This is the backdrop of this book. There's a strong temptation to pack it in, to veer, to doubt, to drift. They were Jewish, and they still are Jewish. Once you're born Jewish, you die Jewish. You're born a Gentile, guess what? You die a Gentile. So they had been so used to all their lives of living under the Mosaic covenant, living under the law, going to the temple, bringing an animal, seeing the sacrifices. And again, the temple was still standing. So things were getting dicey out there. They were being called on the carpet because of their faith in Jesus. And they were thinking, you know, it was hard enough to be Jewish. And it wasn't exactly comfortable. But now they're taking my property. My family and friends are being persecuted as well. And what's going to come of all this? And I didn't get persecuted by following the Mosaic Law too much, but now that I'm following Jesus, what should I do? What should I do? So this is the background of this book. This is why the author wrote this book. Because you know what? He was in the same boat. We're going to see as we read through Hebrews, and for those of you who have studied, the author is Jewish. He is well-versed in the Old Testament. And he is coming alongside the readers and really encouraging them, educating them, encouraging them, and exhorting them to grow in their faith. I believe in eternal security. I will tell you right now, once you're saved, I believe Scripture teaches that you're always saved. Nothing can take you away. Nothing can remove us from Jesus' hand. He says it in John 10. He knows his sheep. His sheep hear his voice. And nothing can pluck us out of his hand. So this is a book about maturing in our faith. So is this come home to us? Is this going to be speaking to us? Yes. And the author addresses in Hebrews 1 the deity of Jesus. And talk about impacting our lives. Again, this book is highly theological, but extremely applicable. I have a friend who is in BSF, Bible Study Fellowship, and they ran through the book of Hebrews, the whole book, last semester. I'm saying, my word, that's just a miracle. And but she said there was a woman in her BSF group who was not a believer. And after going through Hebrews 1, she became a believer in Jesus because it so beautifully tells us who Jesus is and what he's done on our behalf, that he is God. Hebrews 2 deals with Jesus' humanity. Why did the second person of the Trinity, why did the Son of God become flesh? He became Emmanuel, God in the flesh, God with us, to restore our destiny. And we're going to be talking about this. We had a big study on this, and it's in Hebrews 2. So your handouts, ladies who are new, will address that. He came to reconcile us to God through his death on the cross. He was a substitutionary sacrifice for us. He paid the penalty for our sin, and he's going to restore our destiny. Our destiny is that God created man to have dominion over this creation. Who usurped that dominion when man fell, when man disobeyed? Satan, prince of the power of the air, the god of this world, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. And Jesus is going to restore that destiny. Check out Daniel 7:13 and the verses following for that. In Hebrews 3 and 4, God promises rest. In Hebrews 5, Jesus is our high priest. Now, the author addresses all these because, again, the readers were on the verge of turning from the fulfillment, going back to the promise. And you're thinking, what crazy people are those? You have Jesus, you have the fulfillment. You're going to go back to what God had promised you when you have that already? So the author of Hebrews truly emblazons on every page of the book of Hebrews who Jesus is and his finished work on our behalf. So why? Why is there this heavy doctrine? Why is there such an emphasis on sharing who Jesus is? Because if these readers didn't have a biblical understanding of Jesus, then they'd never be willing to live for Jesus. They'd never be willing to die for Jesus. And that's what they were up against, the possibility, and they knew it, of dying for their faith. If we don't know Jesus, who Jesus is according to the scripture, we can be easily deceived, can't we? We need to know the word. And we could be following a false Jesus, a false Messiah, not the biblical Jesus, so we could drift away. The knowledge of God is crucial. It's crucial. Just like that woman at BSF who accepted the Lord. Her whole life was changed because she was confronted with who Jesus is. So the author is attempting to focus their minds on considering Jesus, seeing Jesus. He's also telling them focus on the afterlife, because if you're faithful and obedient now, that's going to impact your afterlife. Now, that kind of sounds kind of strange, but there are rewards. Hebrews goes into rewards. How we live now is going to be rewarded. And we'll talk about that as the chapters, as we go through the chapters. But, and look at your past handouts. There's a judgment seat of Christ that believers are going to face. And we see that in 2 Corinthians 5 and in 1 Corinthians 3. And wood, hay, and stubble, those things that we do as believers in Jesus, as we walk with the Lord, that don't have eternal value. Hey, you might be teaching, you might be serving people, but you could have a crummy motivation. God just slapped my hand royally a couple weeks ago, because I was teaching at our study on the West Side, and I won't go into it, but I got judgmental. And I came home and I said to my husband, and the next day it was like, whoop! And I just love to feel that sting, because I want to keep short accounts with God, as I know that you want to too. And I had to confess it, and I said, you know what, God, no matter what anybody says, no matter how anyone looks in class, in any, you know, any situation, give me a burden for your word, your work. Give me a passion for your word. And Kathy, I meant to mention before, bouncing off on what you said about the theme of it's not the word of God, what Bradley is doing. The theme is the great is thy faithfulness, right? But our theme, we have a theme. I was thinking theme. We have a theme in our classes that we hold at Scottsdale Bible and elsewhere this year, from Hebrews 4 verses 12 to 16, that the word of God is living and active and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing asunder of spirit and soul and body, and it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And how should we live? Oh my gosh, God's word pierces. God's word does a job on us. Praise the Lord that he does that. And how are we then to live? Because it goes on to say in that passage, no one stands before God not naked before him. No one stands before him hidden. We are naked before him. But then the author says, seeing this, we have a great high priest. So the high priestly ministry of Jesus, we're truly going to see from chapters 5 through the end, is the main topic of Hebrews. High priest who we can go to 24/7. Jesus is our high priest, our eternal high priest. And we can come boldly to his throne of grace. It's not a throne of judgment. Those who are in Christ Jesus, we are not condemned, are we? We are saved eternally. And we can go boldly to that throne of grace and find mercy and grace to help in time of need. Are we a needy people? Oh my gosh. Moment by moment, the high priesthood of Jesus is truly a comfort. So the author is telling the people, the readers, this is who, and us, this is who Jesus is. this is your future. How you live now is going to impact your future. When we see him face to face, you need to not doubt. Don't go back. Press on. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look beyond this life. Don't become dull of hearing. Press on to maturity. And there are warnings in this book of Hebrews. And I think this is what gets maybe some pastors, leaders, all of us, a little edgy about, now who is this author writing to? These warnings are awfully pointed, and these warnings are awfully tough. And he can't be talking to believers, can he? But we're going to dissect, we're going to continue to dissect the warnings. And basically, the author is saying, you know what? We're here in this fallen world. We're still in the flesh. What did Paul say? Those things that I want to do, I don't do. Those things that I don't want to do, I do. So it's a roller coaster ride. And there are serious consequences for the decisions that we make now. We need to progress. Are we going to be perfect this side of heaven? No, no, no. But we can progress, can't we? And we learn from that. If we couldn't progress, why would the New Testament tell us how to live? Why wouldn't the New Testament, we turn over to Matthew, or actually Acts. I do say that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is still in the Old Testament. Another class topic for another time. Jesus hadn't yet been crucified. He hadn't risen from the dead. They were still under the Old Covenant economy. Okay? I see some faces. I'll tackle that another time. But when we get to the book of Acts, which is a transition book, so let's talk about Romans. When we get to Romans, it doesn't say, you have arrived. You know, relax, lay back. I was going to say, drink a pina colada. I don't mean that. But anyway, you could. But there are real warnings in this book given to real believers. Do we face challenges? Is life a roller coaster ride? Is the Christian walk difficult? You know, it's impossible. The Christian life is impossible, but the Holy Spirit is who guides us, directs us, teaches us. And we don't want to drift. Now, how many, another proof of this, how many in this classroom can raise, how many of you can raise your hands and say, I have been obedient and faithful 100% of my Christian life? So, okay. Case closed. Okay. Now, so this book is for all of us. Remember how Herman Cain had 999? All right, we have EEE, and I mentioned it already. The author is educating, he's encouraging, he's exhorting. It's all in your handout. But again, he's educating as to who Jesus is and what the future world is, and that there's rewards. There are rewards for faithful service. He's encouraging the readers who are believers to progress. And in the exhortation that he gives, these are some tough words. It's tough love. His heart for them spills out into what he's telling them to do, to get off the dime, to quit it, to stop. Knock it off, as we would probably say back east. Knock it off and grow. Don't remain stunted. So there's extreme application for us. And let me, in talking about extreme, and I think in your handout, we even have this picture presented where I say, picture it. The government has determined that believers in Jesus are responsible for all the problems in the world, all the problems in society. Picture it. Just picture it with me, okay? And we're labeled as terrorists. In fact, I think that has happened already by some politicians. Well, what happens? We begin to lose personal rights. We begin to perhaps lose property, to lose freedoms. We might have the Bible taken away from us. We might not be able to have Bible studies. We might not be able to have church. Churches might lose their nonprofit status. Then family members experience persecution, perhaps martyrdom, and it comes to us. The question is, would we remain true to the end? And this is what the book of Hebrews is addressing. Hey, you turn your television on, you open the newspaper, you see what's going on in the world. We see what Iran is saying at this point, if Israel strikes a preemptive blow to Iran. We know what's going down. We have the book. We know the end of the story, praise the Lord. And God is going to be glorified. would we remain true to the end? So we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. We need to know the truths of Scripture and pray that God keeps us standing on those truths of Scripture. And we need to encourage one another. That's another reason why I had everybody share a little bit about themselves. The body of Christ is so emphasized in this book of Hebrews because the author continues to tell them, encourage one another. Do we see believers who are having struggles? When we might be having struggles, but then inevitably someone crosses our path who's having worse struggles. Encourage each other. Come alongside each other. That's why God gave us each other, and He gave us each spiritual gifts. As believers, we each have at least one spiritual gift for ourselves. No. To equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. Therefore, our brothers and sisters in Christ. Encouragement is huge. How many of you have ever read A Tale of Two Cities? Okay. You know, at the end, there's a gentleman called Sidney Carton. This should not take away much if you haven't read it. Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens. And Sidney Carton is taking the place of a gentleman called Charles Darnay of the Evremond family. And the time frame is the French Revolution. Okay, that probably brings to your mind the guillotine and the bloody wrath that was going on, the bloody revolution. And Sidney Carton is in a cart that's headed for the guillotine, and he's sitting next to a girl, he's standing next to a young girl, a seamstress, who is also condemned to death. And the girl asks if Sidney can hold her hand, and he says yes. And we find them getting to the site of their execution, and Sidney descends from the cart, and he has not relinquished her hand all the time, and he takes her down off the cart, and he turns her away from the guillotine, from that crashing engine that is whirring. And she looks into his face, and she thanks him. And she says, "But for you, dear stranger, I should not be so composed, for I am naturally a poor little thing, faint of heart. Nor should I have been able to raise my thought to him who was put to death, that we might have hope and comfort here today. I think you were sent to me by heaven." What did he do? He held her hand. Sometimes that's all we can do as a brother or sister in the Lord, coming alongside of our brother or sister in the Lord. But we need to do that. And I pray that we can all be an encouragement to one another through the weeks that we have here and perhaps beyond. So that's background. Today we're going to look at, in the moments remaining, Hebrews 5, 9 through 14. And you've got a chapter flow, that one page that was separate. I'm praying, I'm going to do this each week so that we can run down what we're studying, and I can dissect it at the outset, and we might have a better grasp of that the text for the morning as we go home. And so let's turn to that chapter flow, which tells us that Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. Eternal salvation. It says in verse 9, "And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." You say, Jesus perfected? Was he ever not perfect? No, that's not what the author is saying. He is God. Jesus is eternally God. He is perfect. Perfect means complete. He completed a task that God gave to him. And because he came to earth, he identified with man. He took on flesh. He emptied himself of his glory. He never emptied himself of his deity. He is eternally God. Because he did this and went to the cross for us, died for us, and rose from the dead, he has become the author of eternal salvation to all who believe. Okay? Jesus completed his task, the task that God gave him to do, and you have those notes there. John 17:4, when Jesus is praying to the Father in the Garden of Gethsemane, and it's called his high priestly prayer. That's not in quotes in Scripture, but we know it is his high priestly prayer. In verse 4 of John 17, Jesus says, I finished the work. It's not word in your handout. I have word. It should be work. I finished the work you have given me to do. From the cross, what did Jesus cry out? It is finished. It is finished. And because of the perfect righteousness of Jesus and his perfect sacrifice for sin, he is the perfect Passover lamb. He became the author of eternal, and that word eternal should be emphasized, salvation to all who believe. Because the author is going to go ahead and say, you know what? Under the Mosaic Covenant, as Kathy said before, there was not. Yes, people were saved. They're Old Testament saints. Salvation is the same throughout the Bible, by grace through faith in God's revealed message. But you know what? The law could never save. Says it in Romans 8:3. The law could never save, it could only condemn. Did God have a purpose for that? Yes. To show them their need? Yes. That someone was coming, the Redeemer, who would redeem them, who would take away the sins of the world. In the Old Testament, sins were only covered. Covered. So Moses, will we see him in heaven? Yeah, we will. Abraham, yeah. But, and it was looking forward. Some people said it was looking forward to the cross in the Old Testament. For New Testament believers, it's looking back. We can dissect that a little more down the road. I'm not going to go into it. But it was by grace through faith in God's revealed message. And his revealed message in the Old Testament, progressive. Progressive. Genesis told them about a Redeemer, Genesis 3:15. And we see in Genesis that Judah is going to be through whom the Messiah comes. So it's progressive. We get pieces of the puzzle all throughout the Old Testament. But Jesus is the fulfillment. Verse 10, Hebrews 5. This Jesus is called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say. Aren't you glad at that? The author is going to have much to say about Melchizedek. And yet hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. Wow, is that a loaded verse? And he's been called, Jesus has, he's been appointed by God, but according to the order of Melchizedek. Who is Melchizedek? Can we call him Mel for short? I'm not even sure I can say Melchizedek. So who is he? Whomever he is, the question might be for us, well, Jesus is called the high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Then Melchizedek should have been priest. So is he of the tribe of Levi? Because that's the priestly tribe. We'll find out.
Kathy, you know what's interesting about that? It's just reading this. He's saying they're dull of hearing, they don't understand, but he doesn't water down the message.
Not
he
at all.
He doesn't dump it down to the masses. He gives the message straight, and the Holy Spirit will teach.
And we're going to see how much they knew, and he's calling them dull of hearing. Yeah, that's like, whoa, baby, you know, that's a slap on the hand. But the author wants to explain who this Melchizedek is. Oh, I was saying under the Mosaic law, the descendants of Levi were the priests. But Melchizedek was before Moses' time. Melchizedek was on the scene when Abraham was on the scene. The first time we see him is in Genesis 14. Then we read about him in Psalm 110. And now we read about him. Three times. There's not that much about Melchizedek. Somebody needs to wake up. Oh, okay. I hear this beep. Okay. Never mind. But the author wants to explain, and he said that, but it's hard to explain. He has so much to say because they have become dull of hearing. That is truly a strong rebuke at the people. They are in no condition. Basically, the author is saying, you're in no condition to receive what I have to say because you're immature, you're backward, you're untaught, you're dull of hearing. Oh, my word. Let's go to Hebrews 5:12-14. Because then he says, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you know, you've been believers long enough." He doesn't say how long, but you ought to be teaching these things. And then he says, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, what God has written, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. We're going to see what milk means. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness. It's not talking about, well, you can read, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, because that's more of an easy passage to understand. Those who have you know, need of solid food, who can digest solid food, well, you know, reading the book of Hebrews, that's That's needy. That's not what he's talking about at all. With him, the author is saying to the readers, everyone who partakes only of milk, guess what? They don't know how to use the word of God. They're unskilled in the word of righteousness, and they're a babe. That's another indication of their being saved. At least they have life. At least they're babies, okay? But they've been stunted. They haven't grown to adulthood, okay? Verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are full age, of full age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's a loaded passage right there, okay? These readers are babes. They don't know how to use the word of God. So they don't have discernment. Bottom line, that's what it is. Those who are of full age, who are mature, they know the word of God. They know how to use the word of God. And they can discern. Let me tell you, in this day and age, you know, there's nothing new under the sun, Solomon said. But, like, we have more exposure of the crummy things, the sinful world that we live in. Praise God for Jesus. Amen. And our deliverer. But there are many voices vying for our attention, and we need to be able to discern based on what we feel. No. What are we discerning against? By what are we discerning? The word of God. Okay. But not being able to discern, wow, that's not a good place to be. It's not a good place to be. So the most important message that the writer brings in this book is the truth that Jesus is our great high priest. God has given us our one and only great high priest. Chapter 8, verse 1 tells us that this is the main point. Jesus is our high priest, seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. Now, I got to ask you a question. How many of us today woke up saying, you know, the alarm went off, we woke up saying, thank you, Jesus, that you're our great high priest? How many of you think of Jesus as high priest during the day? I got to venture to say, I don't. I mean, it's on my mind and heart more, obviously, than I'm studying and teaching the book of Hebrews. But that's why, you know, we as mostly Gentile believers in Western civilization don't focus so much on the high priestly ministry of Christ. And what does it mean to us? But to the Jewish believer in the first century, it meant high priest meant everything. And that's why it's so important when we're studying the Word of God to go back to the culture, to go back to the history, to think like the readers were thinking, to think like the author was thinking. Think of it. These Jewish believers that are the readers, they grew up with going to the temple all the time. Do you realize that the Mosaic Covenant lasted for about 1,500, give or take a year, years? And every day, the people brought animal sacrifices to the temple. Now, of course, when they were in Babylon, they didn't have the temple. And then you remember the Jews came back and they built the second temple. But that was a visual, wasn't that a visual aid? I mean, visual aid saying that's like an understatement. Forever in front of them, showing man's need for forgiveness, man's need to be reconciled to God. That animal that I brought to the temple is dying in my place. What would you think? What would I think? So, and the priest has everything to do with coming before God. The priest had everything to do with having a relationship with God, with your Creator. No priest, no presence with God, no presence of God. Okay, the priest means bridge builder. We need a mediator. We need an intermediate person. And who is that now? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. So that's what these people were thinking, the readers, that we had this high priest. We could see this high priest. And now, where is Jesus? You say he's our great high priest, but we don't see him now. In biblical Judaism, now you might wonder why I say biblical Judaism. What's being taught in synagogues today is something called rabbinical Judaism. They're not, in synagogues, the rabbis are teaching from something called the Talmud. Have you ever heard of the Talmud? It's rabbinic commentary, rabbinic writings. It's not scripture. It's not inspired. So you'll get man's opinion. And the Talmud happens to be like 60 volumes of rabbis debating with one another. So when I say biblical Judaism, I'm talking about what's based on the Old Testament, okay?
Well, Jan and I just finished reading Radical, or I'm not finished. And one of the things he talks about is the priests, you know, the holy place and the holy of holy, once a year they have to go in.
And that's where I'm going.
To get their sins.
Well, I'm not going to the Holy of Holies. I've been there. I'm there. We're there. We're at the Holy of Holies because we have Jesus. Once a year. Yeah, and it was only the high priest that was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. The ordinary priests, if it's okay that I call them that, were not allowed to enter the Holy of Holies. And once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself, for his own sins, and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat inside the Holy of Holies. And 1 Samuel 4:4 says that God resides on the mercy seat between the cherubim. So that was his presence. The mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, was depicting God's presence with the people. But the high priest was crucial to their covenant, is God's covenant with Israel, because not only would he sacrifice a bull for his own sins, then he sacrificed a goat for the people's sins. And there was another goat called the scapegoat, or the live goat, that he placed his hands upon and confessed the sins of the nation of Israel over. And they sent that live goat, that scapegoat, into the wilderness. And that goat never coming back showed Israel that their sins were covered, not taken away. Redemption we see through Jesus, atonement we see, covering for sin in the Old Testament. But their sins were covered for how long? 1 year. 1 year. And then they had to do that ritual all over again. Actually, right after the day of Yom Kippur, bright and early the next morning, guess what? They were offering burnt offerings in the temple. So it was repeated, because it hadn't been finished. Shirley?
I hope you don't mind me asking your question, but I always wanted to know, what did they do with the offering?
Some they were and some they weren't. Yeah, it just depends. Read Leviticus.
Okay.
And I got to tell you, somebody, I had mentioned that we were studying Hebrews, and they said, Hebrews? This was a teacher, and he said, that's based on Leviticus. And what Kathy, I'm going to bounce off what Kathy mentioned before, it's all about grace. The Bible is all about grace. We have a friend who was in the construction business, and he had a worker, a he-man guy, who wasn't a believer, and he was pretty against God and to our understanding. And someone gave him a Bible on audio, and he was driving to Montana, in the plains area, and then, barren country, etc. I love Montana. Is anyone from, nobody said they're from Montana, right? Okay. And he was listening to the book of Leviticus, and you would think that would be a snoozer. He was weeping, and he had to pull over on the side of the road because God laid upon him grace. He said, this book is filled with God's grace. And he accepted the Lord. Because think of it, Leviticus, God gave...
How odd, though. I mean, that's just the beauty of the Bible, and it's speaking to everybody in his way, and however it matches that person.
But
Leviticus, how often?
But see, and that's why... No, you don't hear it often. That's true, to your point, Mara. But it is filled with grace. Because think, God gave the Jewish people 10 commandments. Gave them 10 commandments, but he gave them a total of 613 commandments. Okay, we can't even obey one, and yet God created for relationships. So God made the way for man to appear before him through the sacrificial system. Sacrificial system, which we would say that ain't grace, but it is. It is God's grace. So turning to Jesus, these readers didn't have access to the human high priest, and you would think after. It seems like they were believers for a while, because he said by this time you ought to be teachers. wouldn't they have gotten a clue? So they're getting more of a clue from the author. And the author's message is Jesus is our one and only high priest and bridge to God. He's better to God the Father. He's better than Moses. He's better than the Aaronic priesthood. Readers, you no longer need Annas 1, Caiaphas, Jonathan, Ananias, Annas 2, or any of that family that was appointed by Rome. Let them go. Let them go. Jesus is all the high priest that you will ever need, that we will ever need. And but just as he explains this, or tries to explain it, he really launches into an extended exhortation, which we read in Hebrews 12 to 14. You need to grow up. He said, we've got much to tell you about the high priest, about Jesus, our high priest, but it's hard to explain because you've become dull of hearing. You don't listen. You're way behind. You ought to be teaching, but it's like you need to be back in kindergarten. Okay, you need to have someone teach you the oracles of God. And I'm looking through here because I know time. You know, I had a problem with that clock last time. It's my eyes. All right, real fast. I'm just going to skip down some of these points. The writer doesn't hesitate to confront the readers because he loves them. We need to always remember that. He loves them. And they're drifting. They're not living faithfully. So this is the main gist of the book of Hebrews, to get them off the dime, to get them maturing. Okay, where shall we go? What I want to say is, if we move backward, because these readers were on the verge of regressing, of moving backward, our sensitivity to God begins to lessen. And we begin to get hard. And we dealt with that in Hebrews 3 and 4 last semester, a hardening of heart. And our understanding of the Bible becomes more difficult. So, you know, and then we tend to say, oh, surely God understands me. You know, I know I fudged there. I know I did that. But, you know, hey, God, I'm just, you know, it's just me. I'm in the flesh. So, and that's not where the author is. There is no hiding from the Word of God. And we see in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13 and 14 that the Word of God is indeed his communication to man. But who else is the Word of God? It's Jesus. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. So we can stand before him. Why? Because he's our high priest. He died for us. He has the scars to show that. Okay. Where I think I want to take you, you can read your handout at home, just to know that we can never, I said it before, reach perfection this side of heaven, but we need to continue to press on and take flight. Take flight. Yes, there are everyday hassles, there are pressures, there are challenges, but we need to focus on Jesus. Have you ever heard that expression, aim at nothing and you're sure to hit it? Okay, yeah. Yeah, so we need to take spiritual inventory. So I'm going to leave you with this. We need to each write down goals. Mary?
The thing is that he sees us as righteous. That's the amazing thing, that he is our righteousness.
Yes, yes, he sees us as righteous. But there's still those admonitions throughout the New Testament.
He sees us as righteous.
He does. When we're saved, when we're born again, God gives us his righteousness. And he presents us faultless, Jude says, before the throne of grace. Yeah. But and there shouldn't be any but. I shouldn't be saying but. He's left us here to be a testimony and to live for him and to learn from him and to live faithfully. Check out Hebrews 3. For those of you who weren't here last semester, the author is talking about Jesus' faithfulness. And that Moses was faithful, too. But that he's telling people, you need to be faithful, you need to be obedient. But yes, we do stand before him, clothed in his righteousness. Yeah, thank God. Thank God. So, but we do need to take spiritual inventory, too. That's where maybe the but comes in. We need to set spiritual goals. Can you write down, this is between you and the Lord, can each of us write down where we'd like to be a month from now? Spiritually, 3 months from now, 6 months from now, a year from now. the book of Hebrews talks about drawing near to God. And you know what? Just as the high priest was the only one who could go before God's presence in the Old Testament, praise God, the veil was torn from top to bottom when Jesus was crucified. We are in his presence. We can practice his presence. We can draw near to God. But the author does admonish them to do so, to draw near to God. And that entails leaving some things behind in our lives that might hinder us in that process of and progress of drawing near to God. So we need to come before the Lord and ask him, God, how do you want me to live my life for you? What do you want me to address? What can you address? And I can't do it, Lord, in my strength, I can't do it. You have to do this for me. I know one of George's favorite verses, and it's mine too, and Margie talked about listening. And if you haven't been to worship time, I encourage you to go to worship time next Tuesday. But Psalm 143:8 says, cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in thee do I trust. Cause me to know the way wherein I should walk, for I lift up my soul unto thee. To keep short accounts with God, to ask him to give you his desires, his priorities. And come back next week, I hope. And we'll go into Hebrews 6. We were going to start to read that, but we're not. We don't have time. But I'd love for you to read the book of Hebrews, if you have time. At least Hebrews 6. So why don't we pray?